Good morning, all. We are in a short series on the servant songs of Isaiah, the servant oracles of Isaiah. Very, very famous, very beautiful pieces of poetry, prophetic poetry, from which we learn about the Lord Jesus. So I'd like you to open with me this morning, first to the Gospel according to Luke, and then we will go back to Isaiah chapter 49. But I want to begin in Luke because I want you to see Jesus' Bible lesson that he gives to his friends after the resurrection. Of course, you know that when Jesus was crucified, everyone was crushed. Everyone was crushed. I mean, their lives were just ground into the dirt as far as they were concerned. They had all of their hopes were completely dashed. It looked like everything was hopeless, and despondency, truly, despondency was the order of the day in terms of the emotions that the people were feeling. Jesus met two of his friends on the way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, and he didn't allow them to know who he was. Instead, he decided to quiz them just a little bit. Now, it wasn't because he didn't know what was going on. It was because he knew they didn't. And when the Lord asks you something, and you can tell when he's doing that, it's not because he doesn't know. It's because by answering it, you're going to learn something about something you didn't know. And so he comes to his friends. He meets them on the road. He says, "Why the long faces?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard?" Which is kind of funny, you know. They're talking to him. "No, tell me. Tell me what happened." "Well, we thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah." I'm paraphrasing here. "We thought Jesus was the Messiah, and it turns out he got killed. And so this is a big bummer." There's no Greek word for bummer, but if there were, I'm sure Luke would have used it. Now, it's interesting because then he said to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, "Oh, foolish ones." Whoa, this hitchhiker is just calling us fools? What's this about? "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So that means starting in Genesis, he just ran through the entire story of the entire Old Testament. And he said, in Genesis, it's about me. In Exodus, it's about me. In Leviticus, look, I'm right there. And on through the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine what that would be like? You're just walking along, getting the whole story from Jesus. And they still didn't know who Jesus was, but about this time, they're probably thinking, this is some amazing person, whoever he is. He was not allowing them to understand who he was yet. He wanted them to think about the scriptures. He wanted them to believe what was being said, and he wanted them to see that it talks about him. Especially because they were so despondent. Especially because their life was crushed. Especially because they couldn't see any hope. And he's saying, you know, I think you're looking in the wrong place for your hope. Go back to the scriptures. Go back to the bigger story. Go back to the story that is so big and ends so well with a new universe and into which you have been implanted by your faith in Christ. Go back to that story to get your perspective. We just don't go back far enough. We look at a little bit of context, our history, and if we see enough grief in our history, we lose hope. But he says, there's a bigger history. There's a bigger history. There's more going on. And you've been put into it. They didn't even know that. They didn't feel that. It wasn't, their emotions were not at all in line with this, and yet it was all true. So he takes them to the scriptures. He takes them to the big story. Now look at verse 44 of the same chapter. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you,'" meaning his physical resurrection, "'that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms,'" once again, the Old Testament filled with the message of Christ, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what he's doing is he's saying, I have fulfilled it. It's not entirely fulfilled yet. I've accomplished it. And now it's all about me, is what he's saying. Then it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. That means turn to him. You can read about it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, repent and believe this good news, the gospel. So you turn around, you say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. And forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, by his authority, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, he says. And then I will empower you. That's verse 49. The Spirit will empower them to do this. Now, just let me point out a couple of things, and then we're going to look at one of those Old Testament prophecies, one of the brightest ones, one of the clearest ones, that no doubt, when he did that little run through the Bible, no doubt he landed on chapter 49 of Isaiah, which we're going to spend time in this morning and next week looking at this servant song. But let me mention a couple of things just from this, just from what we've already looked at. And I've said this before, you know, don't tune out. You know, you've heard me a lot. Don't tune this out. Pastor Chris has assured me it takes 27, isn't it right? 27 repetitions of a new piece of information before it sinks into your actual intuitive learning. Did you know that 27 times? So if you haven't heard this 27 times yet, here's another one. The whole Bible is really about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, all of it, every bit of it. If you don't see him when you're reading the Bible, then you're not looking at a broad enough context for whatever passage you're reading. Broaden the context, back up a little bit, look at it in a broader context until you see that in some way it points to the victory of the Messiah through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, and his lordship. And once you know what to look for, the Bible comes alive. If you don't know what to look for, the Bible will actually confuse you. It's all about Jesus Christ. It always has been. And if you think that it's just about itself, then you will study it and miss the entire point. And a lot of people do. There are people who study the Bible just for academic reasons, because it's a huge and amazing piece of literature. I mean, the literature in the Bible is extremely ancient, very well attested. In fact, the best attested anywhere in all of human literature. There's no better attested ancient documents than the ones you find in especially the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. And so people do it academically, and they're not looking for Jesus. They're not looking for Christ, and they completely miss the point. And so you can have a Bible scholar who's not even born again. It happens all the time. And they write books. So don't read just any old book by a guy who says, I've studied the Bible. What you want to do is read people who know Christ, who study the Bible and look for him. That's what Jesus would say. The whole Bible's about him. Secondly, not everything we know about Jesus is learned in the New Testament. I'll bet if I, you know where this is going. You're kind of on track with me, I assume. Yes, you are? Yeah, okay, good. Make the pastor feel better. Nod. But I'll bet that intuitively a lot of us would say, yeah, if you want to know about Jesus, read the New Testament. Now, that's partly right, because you need to read the New Testament first. When people come to me and they say, where shall I start reading the Bible? I always say the Gospel of John, and I recommend that you say the same thing. It's a classic answer. It's been the case among Christians for generations. They will always tell you, start with the Gospel of John, because it starts before the beginning, it starts before the creation, and it talks about Jesus all the way through. So the Gospel of John is crucial. And so you do find the identification of who Jesus is in the New Covenant. However, that's not the only place you learn about Jesus. You learn about him in the Old Testament. In fact, when the New Testament believers who knew Jesus personally went to what they called the Scriptures, it was always the Old Testament. And they brought the application straight out. You can tell by how they quote it. And in fact, they quote it across the boards. Everything is quoted as referring to something to do with Jesus, something to do with what he's done, something to do with the body of Christ, the church, something to do, it's all taken out of the Old Testament. When they're referencing something, it's always the Old Testament they're referencing. Not everything you know about Jesus is in the New Testament. The writers of the Old Testament quotes. In fact, one well-known theologian, Ed Clowney, he's passed away now, but well-known Reformed theologian, he said, when you really read the Psalms and you're looking for, quote, messianic Psalms, and you read the New Testament, he says what you find out is that there's 150 messianic Psalms because they just quote everything, one way or another, as pointing to Christ. So you can learn a lot about Jesus in the Old Testament. First, the whole Bible's about Jesus. Secondly, not everything you know about Jesus is from the New Testament. Third, the Old Testament must be, now, here again, I know I'm repeating myself, but please get this. The Old Testament must be read through Christ. It must be read through Christ. It's like a telescope. You have to look through the eyepiece, and the eyepiece is Christ. And like I already mentioned, you will get it all out of focus if you turn the telescope around. And there are entire denominations that do exactly that. I know that's not politically correct to say. I'm not trying to stir up a hornet's nest. But if you've been around, you know there are people who specifically interpret Jesus through Moses. They'll start with Moses and interpret Jesus through Moses. I'm here to tell you, and I'll say it again later, and when we look at this oracle in Isaiah 49, that is the backwards way to do it. You have to start with Christ and then look into your Old Testament to see what it says about him and then apply that through the grace of Christ. More on that in just a moment. So now let's turn to Isaiah 49 because these servant oracles are among the brightest of all the places in the Old Covenant where Jesus is spoken of, Messiah is spoken of, and he's called the servant of Yahweh, capital S, you might say, capital S, servant of Yahweh. The servant oracles are found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. And this is what the series we're going to be on here for just a few weeks. The servant oracles, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53, but also the last part of chapter 52. Very, very famous. And what we're going to read now is chapter 49 of Isaiah, down through verse 6. Now, the whole thing goes down through verse 13, the whole oracle. But I'm going to do the second half next week. There was just too much to share. Can you imagine? Chapter 49 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar, you distant nations. NIV renders this distant nations. Literally, it's people groups who live far away, way out on the edge. Now, this is a command. This is an imperative in the original. And the person speaking is the servant of Yahweh. Last week, we saw in chapter 42 some things about him. And this week, we see him actually speaking, and we're going to learn some more things about him. But he's making a command, and he's saying, entire world, listen to me. Not just what we might say, not just church, listen to me, or not just Israel, listen to me. He's saying whole world, listen to me. By the way, we're going to see this next week as well. We'll see it some this week. This is why we do missions, why Kelly was talking to you about missionaries. It's why we put money into it. It's why we put our efforts into it. It's why some of you are called into missions, cross-cultural missions. And it's why we do mission even in our own culture. It's because God is not just the God of just his people. He's the God of the whole world. And so he says, listen to me, O coastlands, or islands, can be rendered islands. Give attention, you people groups or nations from a distance who are far away. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Notice the sword and the arrow, weaponry, imagery that's being used there. He said to me, verse 3, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. That's the Hebrew word mishpat, my justice. The just thing that is due to me, whatever is right for me, God knows. See, he said, but surely my right is with the Lord, Yahweh, it's the word Lord there. And my recompense, whatever I've got coming, that's a good thing, with my God. So he references Yahweh, the covenant name, Lord, and the title God. He says everything belongs to him. Verse 5. So now the Lord says, so now you see the servant is speaking down through verse 4. Now the Lord, Yahweh, says, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. Well, he says this, it is too light a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, that's Israel, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, it's not enough that you're going to save Israel. That's what he's saying. It's not enough that you're going to save the nation of Israel. There's more. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And literally, in Hebrew, that is, I've appointed you to be my salvation to the ends of the earth, to the entire globe. And then he elaborates on that in verses 7 down through verse 13, but that'll be for next week. Now, what I want to do is go back and meditate on this. I mean, some of you, I hope, were any of you reading this and saying, go, oh, I know that phrase. Oh my, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. That's like right out of Revelation. Oh wow, it talks about him being a light for the nations. We sang about that in one of our songs. Light of the nations, Jesus Messiah. Oh, I see, you know, I hope some lights were going on in your head as you're reading this, if you haven't read it before. Let's go back and meditate on it and turn those lights up a little bit. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is how wonderful the Lord Jesus really is and what that means for us. And I want to do it under five headings. I'll just give them to you ahead of time so we know we're going. First, his identity was predestined. His identity was predestined. Secondly, his weapon is his word. You'll see that. Third, his ministry is to fulfill the work of Israel. Fourth, he felt like a failure. And fifth, yet his death saves the entire world. Did you catch that? Okay, let's look at it more closely. First, his identity was predestined. Do you see in verse 1, I was called literally from the womb. NIV renders it since before I was born. That's the meaning. NIV is rendering it according to what that phrase from the womb means. It doesn't mean just after he was conceived. It actually means before he was conceived when the phrase is actually used. What it means is that God knew what he was doing in the life of this great servant long before he was born. That means it was a predestined plan that he had always had for accomplishing what needed to be accomplished. I'm going to give you some passages to look up because predestination is a real bugaboo for a lot of folks. Let me tell you what it means. It means exactly what you're afraid it means. The Greek word prohorizo means to decide before something happens what will happen. That's what it means. We get our word horizon from the Greek word horizo. And prohorizo means before the horizon. In other words, before the thing appears on the scene, something has been decided about it. With regard to Messiah, what it means is Jesus was predestined, already planned by God before anything. God knew what he was going to do. Now, I know that it makes our minds kind of like smoke, you know, like smoke comes out of our ears. We think about, how did he do that? What happened first, you know? And theologians have written long, boring books philosophically on trying to figure out how that works. And I'm going to suggest to you that you not try to figure it out, but that you actually not explain it away. Sometimes we try to figure stuff out. We end up explaining it away. Then we can't figure out why our hope went with it. Our hope dissipates, and we just, now, here's the deal. You got to understand that God says things and makes decisions without asking us sometimes. This is just very un-American, which is why it's a big problem in America whenever you talk about this, because it's counterintuitive to us that he could be so much smarter. And we don't trust him. I mean, you know, just think about it. When you say, I just don't like the idea that God makes decisions without asking, what are you telling him? I don't trust you. I'd feel better if you asked my advice. I want you to think about that. The Bible says that God decides things and humans also decide things. Now, given you understand a little bit about humanity and a little bit about God, whose decisions do you think would be the more important ones? And whose decisions do you think might predate the other ones? I just want you to consider that. That's exactly what the New Testament and the Old Testament teach. It doesn't teach that humans don't make decisions. It teaches clearly that they do and that they're held responsible for them. But it teaches that God makes bigger ones and that all of ours are made within His in some mysterious way that we don't understand. And I'll tell you this, it's meant as a comfort. It's meant as a comfort. The term predestination is actually used not just of Jesus, but of us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8, the term is actually used. And it's always meant as a comfort. So if when you hear about it, it doesn't comfort you, and that's true for a lot of people, I got to tell you, you're looking at it through the wrong lens. If it doesn't comfort you, you're missing the point. Because what it means is God really has a plan, and it is a really good one, and it's going to be okay. And that is a huge comfort, but it can't happen if he's not smart enough to predestine it to happen. If it's really just up to humans, we're all on our way someplace in a handbasket. I saw this bumper sticker, where am I going and why am I in this handbasket? So people don't want to go there. They don't want to think that way. So, well, listen, the only other option is God must have a plan that includes the fact that humans make really evil decisions, but that God has made a bigger decision to save. And you know, I know that that bothers you, or some, because I get email. I notes whenever I got a note one time when I preached on this. And it was in the old days, the ancient times. You remember typewriters that were mechanical? Where if you hit it harder, the key hit the paper harder. Does anybody remember those? I got a note. I got a letter, several pages. You can always tell, several pages. It had holes in it from the person pounding on this thing so hard. They were so upset. I know it upsets us. I know we're afraid of determinism. It's not determinism in that sense. All I'm here to tell you is there's huge comfort, and this oracle is here to comfort you when the servant says, I have always been God's plan, and I always will be, and you can rest in that. It says even more, however, and I'll give you some passages in the New Testament, and jot these down. If this is a question for you, jot these down. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, talks about Jesus being foreknown, which is, it actually is a synonym for predestined. And it's obvious that it means that God knew he was coming and had planned him to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. His death was planned by the Father. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. By the predetermined plan of God, you crucified the Messiah. What? God's plan? Human decisions? How does that work? I don't know, but God's plan is part of it. I mean, it's the foundation of it. Luke, writing Acts, quotes Peter in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he said this was all part of God's plan. You killed the Messiah. Your own evil brought this about, but now look what's available to you. And then he says, now you can repent. And a lot of them did. 3,000 did. But notice the logic. This was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Paul saw himself this way. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, before I was born, uses the same phrase, before I was born, the Lord had known me. And he was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And furthermore, Paul says to his Christian friends in Ephesians chapter 1, you were predestined in Christ to receive all of the glory of his inheritance. Read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, and you will see that this great comfort is there. There is a plan. It isn't your plan, and in fact, it confuses you at times. It's like, have you ever driven with someone somewhere where you have no idea where you're going, and you're just trusting that this driver knows what they're doing? And sometimes you wonder, does that ever happen to you? No nudging each other. Yes, dear, that's how I feel every time I drive with you. And what are you being required to do when you're in the passenger seat or the back seat? Kibbutz? No. No kibbutzing from the back. No giving me hints. No telling me. Some time ago, I was about ready to give Dramamine to several of my passengers on one particular trip. I thought, you guys probably don't feel good. Have a little Dramamine. It'll put you to sleep. And then I can drive in peace. I know where we're going. Do you ever feel that way? Well, you know what? God says the same thing. You want a little Dramamine? Because I know exactly where we're going. Now, stop telling me what would be a better plan if I'd give it more thought and trust what I'm doing. That's what this means. That's what this means. And that's really good news. God has a plan. And you were brought into that plan. And he knew you would be. He loved you since before you loved him. And that means whatever's happening in your life right now is part of the plan. Whatever's happening is part of the plan. Can you trust that reality and believe that it really will be okay? That when you open your eyes with him in eternity, you will look back and say, I hated those experiences, but thank you. Do you really? See, when we talk about predestination, that's why it is a good doctrine. It's this idea that God has a plan and you've become part of it. And he drew you into it. And it's really going to end okay. This story has a happy ending and you're part of it. Christian friend, you're part of it. That's all in here. So once again, if the concept of God thinking ahead before you doesn't comfort you, if it worries you philosophically, you are overthinking it. And you're trying to figure it out instead of simply saying, I trust you, Lord. And I encourage you to trust him, especially if you're in grief, especially if there's confusing things, especially if there's despondency, especially if you're like the guys on the road to Emmaus who can't figure out why their whole world caved in. I want to encourage you. If you're a Christian, now some of you are not Christians, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I wish I could believe that. Well, I don't want you to believe that. I want you to believe in the servant. I want you to come to Christ, because then you will see what these things are. So his identity is predestined, and that is really, really good news. And when you come to him, you discover you are also predestined in him, whatever mysteries that brings about. But that is a huge comfort, and you should take it to heart. Secondly, his weapon is his word, verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. The word of Christ is actually two things. It's his words. He said in John chapter 5, my words are spirit and are life, which is just an amazing metaphysical statement. It is truly it's a statement about metaphysics. He's saying my words, actually, when you take them in, are life. They are spirit and they are life. Now, we don't usually have a metaphysical category for that. We think words mean nothing, or we just use them lightly. That's not how he did. He said, my words, here's why, because the word is the expression of a mind, and if the mind has enough power and authority, then the word that is spoken alters reality. Now, some of you are thinking, whoa, man, very spacey. I want you to think that. I want you to understand that rationalism and the whole Enlightenment project and the fact that, you know, matter and energy are all there is, that isn't true. There is spirit power. There is a mind so powerful that when he expresses himself, reality comes into material, and material actually comes into reality. That person is God. It says he spoke the universe into existence. He expressed his mind, the universe came into existence. Now, when he expresses his mind and he says, I love you, and 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 you. And when he says, do you know what happens? You come to life. That's the power of the creation itself. When Jesus said to the waves, calm down, they calmed right down. Why? They recognized the voice that created them in the first place. He spoke to the wind, he spoke to the rain, he spoke to nature, he spoke to illness and reversed the curse. What kind of power is this? In Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus that John receives on the island of Patmos has a sword coming out of his mouth. What's that about? Don't ever try to draw that. It's ludicrous. It's a vision. You're supposed to take the symbolism. You're supposed to read it. You're not supposed to draw it. You're supposed to understand that this is Messiah whose word saves you. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is what? The power of God. The good news, the power of God that saves people, Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, nations, he's talking about here, the goyim, the nations, the non-Jewish people. It is the power of God. Okay, the weapon is actually the word of Christ. Now that word is both what he says and the message about him. And it is a weapon. In a dark world, it is a weapon. It's like a lightsaber. It has a huge power in a dark world, the message about who Jesus is. That's why he uses this imagery here. And that's why we're told to take the gospel places, to take the message, to talk about him, to actually use his name and not just say God. A lot of people are willing to talk about God, but you bring up Jesus. You say the name Jesus or Jesus Christ within the conversation. Boy, the conversation, everything around kind of goes still. Do you ever notice that? Try it. Try it. I don't mean just go to a restaurant and cry out the name Jesus Christ. Do you understand? They'll think you cut yourself or something. I mean in a conversation where people are talking about God, and you'll get them. I promise this week you will have a conversation about God. I'll bet you anything, unless you avoid it. Unless you avoid it. People are always thinking about God. You'll get a chance to talk about him. Don't just talk about God. Look for an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ, and you will find there will be weaponry. There will be a sense of opposition, but also a sense of power. Why? Because his weapon is his word. It is the proclamation of who he is, and it really has an impact. I was at a gathering some time ago in which, and I was an officiant at it. I was the resident clergy at this particular gathering, and so we were sitting at the table talking, and one of the people who was involved in the thing, and very few Christians, a couple, but very few, were in this gathering, and they knew I was a Christian. I felt way out of, a little, you know, I felt like you do sometimes when you're on the spot and people are watching you, because I'm a Christian minister, and they didn't know whether I was going to, you know, they didn't know what I was going to do. And so, but we're all talking, we're all having dinner, and one person, one guy starts talking to me. And I could tell he had a spiritual background. He wanted to talk about God. And he started bringing things up, started hinting around. And I looked right at him. And I said, are you talking about God? He says, yeah. I said, good, let's talk. And so we talked about God. And I said, you know, Jesus Christ, really, and you should have seen. I mean, people didn't know whether to spit or wind their watch. Pretty soon, pretty soon people are finding, oh, look at the time. There's other things to do. And this guy and I are just sitting right there by ourselves. Come to find out, he was from a religious tradition that is not Christian, but pretends to be. And he knew he'd walked away. And there was this contact about who Jesus was. But when I started talking about Jesus,
In a restaurant, just watch what happens out of the corner of your eye when you're talking about Jesus loud enough for other people to hear. And not yelling, but you know, you're just talking normal tone of voice, but the tables are close enough together, everybody's like, you know, they're listening. Mike McIntosh from San Diego was on a flight one time, and he was witnessing to a guy, and a guy was deaf. On a flight, on a plane. So the whole plane got to hear the whole gospel because this deaf guy asked Mike about Jesus. There's power in the name. His weapon is his word. And by the way, that is still true today. The word of God is powerful. Use it carefully, but use it. Use it like Frodo uses Sting. You know, in Lord of the Rings, Frodo has this magical sword called Sting, and it begins to glow when there are orcs around. And he uses it to kill Shelob, the great spider. Come on, you guys, don't you know this story? It's a great moment. Sting the sword. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul refers to the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. He doesn't call it sting, but that's what I always think of whenever I read Ephesians 6:17. And it's the message of Christ and the entire Bible as it relates to Christ. The whole Bible, but as it relates to Christ. You got to hold sting by the right end. You understand? So his weapon is his word, the message of him, what he says, and the message of God's entire written revelation, but as it relates to him, as it relates to Jesus. And that's your weapon too. It is. It really is. So know it, learn it, memorize it, keep it close, read it often, meditate on it, take it in, the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the message of this servant. It's the weapon, it's the arrow, it's the pointy end of the stick, it's what God is using in the world. Third, his ministry is to fulfill the work of Israel. He calls him Israel in verse 3. Did you see that? This is a shocker because people immediately think, well, he must be talking about the nation then. But he can't be talking about the nation. The nation is never spoken as being born of one woman. The nation is never spoken of as bringing the nation back. The nation was disobedient at this time. This was written into a group of people who were in the Babylonian captivity. They had been disobedient. Israel was a failure. And yet he calls this servant Israel, and he says, I made you, and you're going to glorify me. You are Israel. What does that mean? I'm going to quote John Oswalt, who's one of the premier commentators on Isaiah. And by the way, if you teach the Bible or you want to study, you could do a lot worse than to own either of the commentaries written by John Oswalt, O-S-W-A-L-T, on Isaiah. They're primo, and he's an outstanding Hebrew scholar. He says this, this servant is going to function as Israel. What was Israel's task? To be the means whereby the nations could come to God. But how could a nation that could not find its own way to God, a blind, deaf, rebellious nation, show anyone else the way? This is the dilemma that the servant has come to solve. Now get this, you guys. This is a theological piece that you need in your mind when you're thinking about Israel and the church and the Bible and the whole thing. Listen to what Oswald says, quote, this is the dilemma that the servant has come to solve. He will be for Israel and the world what Israel could not be for herself or for anybody else. See? Faced with Israel's failure, he goes on, God does not wipe out the nation. He simply devises another way in which Israel's servanthood could be worked out through the ideal Israel. This is why Jesus said, I'm the vine. It's right out of Isaiah 5, where the vine is Israel. This is why he said, I am the branch, I am the door, I am the bread. It's him. He's the ultimate Israelite. He's the ultimate Jewish person. He's the ultimate fulfillment. And all of the promises to Israel are fulfilled in him so that he saves Israel and the Gentiles. It's a perfect plan. It's amazing. But it had to be somebody who was human. It had to be somebody from the Jewish line. Had to be somebody from the line of David. how to be a king who could die and come back from the dead, whose sword would kill death itself. Wow. You say, well, that sounds like too good to be true. That sounds like something Tolkien would have written. Tolkien got all of his ideas from the gospel, and he admitted it. That's an amazing story. It's true. He's the ultimate Israel. He fulfills this, and he comes back, and he gets the national Israel. He brings the national Israel back. There will come a day, Romans chapter 11, there will come a day when all Israel will be saved. There will come a day when the nation of Israel is a Christian nation. That's another sermon. But I want you to see he's fulfilling this work, which means that Jesus is the ultimate faithful human. Now, back to something I already alluded to, and it's this. If Jesus fulfilled, and he said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And then he turned right around and he said, it doesn't matter what you eat anymore. He said that absolutely clearly. And he made it very clear in the entire New Testament that the Jewish identity markers were no longer the sign of the covenant. Then what that means is when you come to Jesus, you're grafted straight into the promise of Israel through Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, all the way through it to the end of the chapter. And that means you bypassed Moses to a certain extent. That means you went past Moses all the way back to Abraham and are grafted into the life of the Messiah directly. And I know I'm going a little fast. And if you've got questions about it, ask me afterwards, but I'm going to go straight to the application. Do not believe people who tell you that you need to act more or less Jewish in order to be a Christian. Don't believe people who tell you you got to keep the feasts. Even in the name of Jesus, they'll say, well, we're Christians, but you see here in the Old Testament, it says keep the feasts. No, 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 no. Don't believe people who tell you you have to obey the dietary laws. Obey whatever dietary rules you want for your health, but don't think it's a spiritual thing because it isn't anymore. Don't hang theologically around with people who do not understand that Jesus has fulfilled it all. Because what will happen is you'll become a Pharisee. And I know that I don't mean to be offensive here, friends. In fact, I really debated whether or not to even broach the subject. You know, my email's already full, but I don't mean to be offensive, but you got to see how radical it is to be a Christian. When you're a Christian, you're nothing else. When you come to Jesus, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. In him you have been made complete. You don't need to obey the Mosaic law. You learn from it. Tons you learn about Christ and about how to please him, but not to do with the Jewish identity markers. Nothing to do with what you eat, what you wear, those kinds of things. So be careful. If you're going to come to Jesus, come all the way to Jesus. If you're going to trust him for your salvation, you trust him for your whole salvation. You don't add little bits of the law onto it in order to make it a bit more spiritual, because that's actually converting you back to Judaism. And that's, read the book of Hebrews. In fact, some of you might be hearing what I'm saying and you're saying, oh man, this is really making me mad. I was afraid he's going to say something like this. Okay, all right. But before you write me or before you come and get in my face about it, I want you to read Galatians and I want you to read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, at least the first three chapters of Hebrews. And you will see very clearly it's about Jesus, not about Moses. Moses points to Jesus, not the other way around. So when we say Jesus is Israel, what we mean is he's the fulfillment of everything. When you come to him, all the goodness that the law demands is given to you. Why? Because you're in Messiah. And now you learn from the law. You learn a lot from the law, about how God thinks, about what morality is, about what community is, about all kinds of good stuff. But you do not actually have to go back to the rules. Okay. Let me give you a passage to look up later. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Colossians 2, 16 to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2. So if you're here and you're thinking, oh man, I don't know, read Colossians 2. Here's the next thing you see, and it's in verse 4 of this oracle. His life felt like a failure. Did that shock anybody? I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Look at this. It's a waste of time. I have wasted my life. This is Messiah speaking. And then he says, yet surely, and I'll paraphrase it, yet surely God the Father knows what's going on. That's what he's saying here. What is right will be done. I want you to see that his life felt like a failure to him. He felt actually despondent. On the cross, he cried out, remember the cry of dereliction? It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? On several occasions, if you read the Gospels, he was disappointed in his men. He can't believe God told him to choose these bozos half the time. I'm not kidding you. I mean, he's like, do you not get it yet? And then he's weeping at Lazarus's funeral, not because he can't bring him back. He does bring him back from the dead, but he weeps because he sees just the horror of sin. He sees everything, the brokenness, the horror of a broken world. And then he himself goes to the cross. And in Gethsemane, he says, is there any other way? And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? But still I trust you. Wow. Now, these passages like this, confuse people unless they understand the cross, unless they understand the real humanity of Jesus, the real humanity of this servant. One of the central paradoxes of thinking like Jesus, now get this, please, is that you can feel terrible. You can feel absolutely terrible while still trusting God. You can feel depressed. You can feel grieved beyond your wildest imaginations. You can feel like your life has been crushed to the dust, and you can still say, I hate this, but I do know God's got something going on. And people say, no, then I'm not being faithful. I'm not being faithful if I'm depressed. I'm not being faithful if I'm despondent. I should be happy all the time. And so you find Christians that try to look happy all the time. And it's just plastic as can be. If you're happy, be happy. It's totally, totally great. But if you're bummed out, I'm not saying wear your heart on your sleeve, but I am saying this. When you're really in grief, when you're really bummed out, when you feel like, why me? Why this? Why now? Why us? I thought God was going to do such and so, and he did something else, and he let something happen. And we tend to say to ourselves, either I hate me or I hate thee. And both of those are missing the point. It's entirely possible for you to be absolutely in the middle of God's will, completely depressed, completely grieved. And you got to tell yourself the truth. The truth is God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. It doesn't mean you're out of his will. You got to get that. The Messiah says, I've spent my life for nothing. Yet, I know God the Father will do the right thing. And that's what took him, that's what took Jesus through the cross to the resurrection. If you're bummed out and depressed, at least go back to the promise that says God does still love you, Christian friend, and he knows what he's doing in your life. His life felt like a failure, and finally, yet his death saves the whole world. Verses 5 and 6. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back that Israel might be gathered, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. That God says, verse 6, hey, I don't want you to, I'm paraphrasing, you're not just going to save Israel. You're going to be a light to the nations. You're going to save Gentiles. You're going to save people from all over the world. They're going to be grafted into your life. How? I'm going to make you my salvation. Now, in English, most of the translations at the end of verse 6 say that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, that's true. It's supposed to reach to the end of the earth. That's not what it says in Hebrew. What it says in Hebrew is, I've appointed you to be my salvation. How can a person be salvation? By taking the blame. The only way a person can actually be the salvation is by taking the blame for the sin. So turn with me, and we'll close with this, to 2 Corinthians, New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You're going to be my salvation. I mean, he's going to be our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Verse 20. All right, we'll compromise. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the only way that this great servant could actually be salvation. Jesus did not say, I'll tell you about salvation. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's unique in all of the messages the world has ever heard. Jesus Christ actually is salvation. This great servant from the Old Testament actually is the salvation, and the only way that can be is if he takes all the blame, and that's what he's done. He's taken all the blame. He took your blame. And if you haven't given your life to him and you're aware of what you've done, did you know your thought life will actually be, you'll be judged on your thought life, not just your actions? That's very bad news. Do you know he takes the blame for all of it when you come to him? It's the only way it could have happened. We are like Israel. We're failures, complete failures. And so he becomes one of us, and he takes all the blame, and he puts upon us his obedience. He does the right thing. He gives us the credit for it. We do the wrong thing. God blames Jesus. Jesus takes the blame for it, all the blame for it. He took the blame. That's amazing. That's how the servant actually works. He rewrites. Do you ever put a new program into your computer and it'll say, you already have a version of this, shall I overwrite it? Anybody do that? And you say yes, and half the time it's because you don't like the old one and you're so glad, and the computer goes, and a few minutes later it's like brand new, right? And the old one's been overwritten. That's exactly what he does in your nature. He says, you want me to overwrite that old nature? I'll take the blame. I'll give you mine. That's being born again. That's what it means when the Spirit of God comes in and begins to overwrite and rewrite your character, your personality, your vision, your purpose for life, everything, and you become a part of this great vision, the salvation of the entire world. You become part of the mission. You become part of everything that's going on. What is not to like about living a life like that? I ask you, if you haven't given your life to Christ, or if having given your life to Christ, you thought you were out of a job, you thought there was nothing else to do, you thought that God had not wasn't using you, wasn't going to use you anymore, would you just take a moment and come back and say, well, Lord, that's the way I want to be then. My job, my life, my marriage, my kids, my family, my health, my money, everything, let it be a part of this plan. Let me belong to you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding me of these things myself as I studied this week. And thank you for reminding us this morning. We come before you, Father, asking you to continue rewriting our program, overwriting the evil that we've done with the goodness that you've done, erasing the files that we're so ashamed of, taking them out of our personality, out of our lives, out of our memories even, Father, and letting us come into this new life in the great servant, Jesus. Keep our minds focused, Father, on this reality and not on sometimes what we feel, because we don't sometimes feel terrible about ourselves and our world. Thank you that you understand that. But Father, would you please then allow us to tell ourselves the truth about the victory of the servant, the victory of the Messiah, and the fact that we've been predestined into that. And let that hope then penetrate the rest of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.